This morning's scripture lesson is Isaiah 39. This is the last chapter before we take a break in our study of Isaiah, because it's the last chapter before the focus of Isaiah and the style of Isaiah, the audience of Isaiah, will all change beginning at chapter 40. So this week we study Isaiah 39. This is God's word. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your character and works would be magnified in the study of your word. But we also pray that your people would be fed. We pray that we would be changed and sanctified. Please sanctify us in the truth, Lord. For we know your word is truth. So we expect great things, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. "These are the times that try men's souls," was a phrase that emerged in the days of the American Revolution from Thomas Paine. We may feel now, as we live in a generation of American decline and decadence and turmoil, that these times might try men's souls as well. We also need to remember that our generation and our moments of crisis are not unique. Many nations have so been tested, and so have the leaders and citizens within them. So have the Christian believers within them. We need to remember that through such times of testing, such times of dissolution and even collapse, God has seen his people safely and unfolded his wise plans. Whether it's the fall of Rome, whether it's the fall of Constantinople, whether it's the 20th century spread of totalitarian governments, still the Lord's people have been guarded, but they have been tested. What we have in Isaiah 39 is a moment of testing for the southern kingdom of Judah, the last remaining speck of the kingdom of God on earth, and their king, King Hezekiah. Last week we looked at the story of King Hezekiah's sickness. Not only did he fall sick, but he prayed for recovery, was granted by God an extension of his life, and a miraculous sign of turning back the clock, as it were, to prove that miracle was happening. And then Hezekiah sang about it. We said last week that though many try to extract moral lessons, good or bad, from Hezekiah in that chapter, that doesn't seem to be the focus of the text so much as simply pointing out Hezekiah's great weakness and also the Lord's great kindness to him as a parallel to the Lord's great kindness in prolonging the life of his people. This week, however, I suggest that the Word of God does intend for us to look at the actions of Hezekiah in a moment of crisis and draw such lessons from them. I say that not only because of what I see as the tone of Isaiah 39, but also because of what the Scriptures tell us in connection with this story in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31 says this as it summarizes Hezekiah's reign over Judah. In the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. This is meant to be a test of character. And in fact, 2 Chronicles will have more to say to us about how Hezekiah's character was found wanting on this occasion. So, here in Isaiah 39, here as Hezekiah, at the head of a nation that is heading into a time of great turmoil, a span of 150 years, really, between the end of this chapter and the beginning of the next, a span of time in which there will be greater calamities still, greater desperation, greater exile and bloodshed. The whole landscape will change as we head into that ominous, darkening future, head off, as it were, into a 150-year gap in the book of Isaiah. We find Hezekiah failing. It's a lesson for us, for as 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us, when we see such examples given us in the Old Testament, when they are intended to be examples, they were written for our instruction on whom the end of the ages have come, that we might not sin in similar ways, and that we might put our faith in the Lord rather than in some substitute. And so even though Hezekiah, in general, in the Bible, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, is lauded as a good king, as a godly king who mostly does good deeds, and even 2 Chronicles, where we read from, says that, still we have here a moment of failure that stands as a warning to us, and a specially pointed warning, as we may feel, that God's people are heading into a murky and ominous future. Let me summarize what goes wrong in this chapter under three headings. First, on the brink of an ominous future, don't welcome the wrong allies. Second, on the brink of an ominous future, don't treasure the wrong riches. Third, on the brink of an ominous future, don't aim for the wrong hope. In the first place, then, on the brink of an ominous future, don't welcome the wrong allies. Now, I say we're on the brink of an ominous future because of the way Isaiah has structured his book, right? We already noticed last week that chapters 38 and 39 that wrap up Isaiah's ministry in his own lifetime before he starts speaking to a future generation, that these chapters 38 and 39 actually happened slightly before the crisis events of chapters 36 and 37. Isaiah, Hezekiah, Judah were living in their generation through the great crisis of Assyria, through the growth and the menace of that awful, brutal empire that was swallowing up kingdoms. And it was a test of their faith. And it was an opportunity to reflect on who the real king is and which kingdom really will last, to reflect on God's reign in heaven and through the house of David, his eventual reign on earth, which we now know to be realized in Jesus Christ. All that came to a head, the great testing, was in chapters 36 and 37. Yes, 36 and 37. So then we might wonder, why are 38 and 39, even though they happened just before that crisis, why are they stuck here at the close of Isaiah's message to his own generation? Well, they are put here arguably for multiple reasons, but the main one seems to be that this leads us into the rest of the book. The rest of the book is going to be spoken to those who have seen the rise of Babylon, who have suffered the conquest of Babylon, who have seen Babylonians break down the city wall, raise the city, burn the temple, who have been taken captive into Babylon, and who are longing to come home from Babylon 150 years after Isaiah's own ministry. So since he's going to start speaking to the languishing captives in Babylon in the next chapter, that's why we end with this story. Not only pointing us to Babylon, but pointing us to some of the failures that led to the captivity in Babylon. So our text opens with a somewhat ambiguous statement, at that time. If you want to be more precise about it, at that time is probably 702, 703 BC, just before the terrifying invasion of Sennacherib. In 701 BC. We are definitely on the brink of an ominous near-term future, but also, as we now know, of a longer-term future for God's people in Judah. Now, the envoys, the visitors who come bringing letters of friendship and flattering gifts, these envoys come from the king of Babylon, Merodach-Baladan, known to students of secular history as Marduk Apla-Iddina II. This is an interesting character. Especially at this juncture of history, he's playing a very key role. Remember, if you will, that the Assyrian Empire, unlike some other empires, wasn't just one city flexing its muscle and absorbing people around it. The Assyrian Empire was really all of Mesopotamia, especially northern Mesopotamia, where the power center was. And there were different cities then, like Nineveh and Asshur, that took turns being capital, depending on who was king. The Babylonians were part of this great Mesopotamian empire, the Assyrian Empire. But at the point where our story happens, for the last 40 or 50 years, they have more and more and more not wanted to be part of that empire anymore. They've wanted to be independent. Indeed, they've wanted to break free, rise up, and even become dominant. And so they've been through a few decades, this mighty city of Babylon in southern Mesopotamia. They've been through a few decades of what you might call freedom fighting, with mixed success. There have been times when they've broken away, but then times when they've been conquered and resubjugated. Times when they've had their own king. Times when the Assyrians come back and say, no, 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 here's our king. Merodach Baladan is at the center of all this drama. He is the sheikh of a desert tribe. Remember, Babylon, though it is a mighty city, a huge city in southern Mesopotamia, it's the head city of a larger region. And in this region of Mesopotamia are various tribes. These tribes are known as the Chaldeans or the Chaldees. Merodach Baladan is the chief of one of these desert tribes who can make a legitimate claim to be the rightful heir of the great city that's kind of over them all. He can claim to be the independent king of an independent Babylon. The Assyrians, of course, disagree. Merodach Baladan has already been a freedom fighter. He has already been a coalition builder. He has already been the actual king who ruled Babylon during the few years when it successfully tried to keep itself out of the Assyrian Empire. He has actually, by this time, already launched at least two major rebellions and been squashed. And he'll keep on launching rebellions, even though he keeps getting defeated and even chased out of Babylon altogether. So, Merodach Baladan is sending envoys not just out of random curiosity, not just because he is curious about this weird day when time seemed to go backwards a few hours, although that's part of it. He's not just throwing out random gestures of goodwill. He is building coalitions across the fringes of the empire, not only to help him, but more in the cases of a little pipsqueak kingdom like Judah, to at least distract his main opponent so he can make a third and maybe this time successful bid to shatter the Assyrian Empire and claim at least Babylon's independence. He's seeking allies, in other words. That's why he's come with envoys, with letters, with gifts to congratulate Hezekiah on his recovery. He has just been defeated for the second time, but Merodach Baladan is planning his comeback. And he knows that if Judah will rebel, and Judah will take his side, and Judah will agitate out there on the western side of the empire against the great Assyrian power center, he knows Sennacherib's going to have to go down there instead of dealing with him. So this is all a worldly strategy launched by the great worldly king of that city of Babylon, currently part of the Assyrian Empire, but which is also full of its own ambition and which is also in the Bible kind of the great archetype for the city of men, a city built up in human pride, starting with the Tower of Babel, which is also Babylon. Now, at this time, because of that situation, though it seems strange to us, it might have seemed like Judah and Babylon would have been natural allies. You can imagine the benefit for Babylon, having somebody out there to distract Sennacherib, but you can also see the benefit for Judah. If Merodach Baladan succeeds this time and stays independent, an independent Babylon instantly becomes the second most powerful nation on earth. That would be a good counterweight to Assyria. That would be a good friend to have. That's somebody we can cheer for and hope will protect us from the people that even now we know are amassing hundreds of thousands of troops to come annihilate us. Go Babylon. And so Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. See, there's a lot going on geopolitically here at this time. Hezekiah, though, should know better. He should know better not only because Babylon has this history as being a godless example of the city of man. As such, Babylon's king has already been attacked by Isaiah as sort of a Lucifer on earth. Babylon is dangerous. Babylon is rich. Babylon is proud. Babylon should be treated with some wariness and not counted as a friend. Not only that, I say, should Babylon be approached with caution. But also, Hezekiah has been hearing chapter after chapter, year after year from Isaiah, don't rely on earthly alliances to try to help you get out from the Assyrian trap. Because what he's been doing is trying to buy Egypt's friendship. I mean, for now, Egypt's the second most powerful country on earth. For now, we want to see if Egypt can be brought into the fray somehow. And Isaiah keeps saying, woe to those who go down to Egypt. Woe to those, in other words, who make godless friends in an attempt to prop up their godly privileges and safety, right? Those who depend on, who trust in, who give themselves to such worldly powers as Egypt, or now the exact same thing, Babylon. When Hezekiah starts showing off his treasures, there's a reason for that. He's trying to show the mighty Babylonians that he's a worthy ally. Oh, look, I've got all this money. I've got all these horses. I've got all these spices. I'm in on the world trade system, and I've got all these opportunities. You know, it's pathetic. It's sort of like, some Eastern European dictator welcoming the American ambassador. Look, I'm going to show you, we have two skyscrapers, and I it's not a big deal as far as Babylon's concerned, but what Hezekiah is trying to do is win them as friends, impress them, because he wants their strength against Assyria. He is enlisting them, longing for them as allies. Not only should he know better, brothers and sisters, but you and I should know better as well. How often are we tempted to use worldly strength, worldly friends, worldly means to try to fight the Lord's battles and to make ourselves safe? You know, especially now, as you see the world seeming to turn ugly to many of us, as you see Christian privileges eroding and people becoming hostile to the gospel and, you know, hostile to you, quite frankly. Not just far away, but close to home. Where should your trust be? What should your strategy be? Should you try to enlarge your circle of friends? Well, if we can just get enough people on our team, no matter how suspect they are, then we can stand up to those who would crush us. Is it to allow yourself, to give yourself over to some kind of institution, some kind of power center in this world? You know, if we can just take the reins of government by this means or by that means, then we can use the power of the sword to protect us, to establish it, to suppress that. Christians have a sad history of using nations themselves, worldly nations, to try to advance the kingdom or protect the kingdom when they feel that Christ's kingdom is under attack. Oh, let's take shelter in our country's military might. Let's take shelter in our king or our council imposing our will. Let's take shelter in our wealth. Let's take shelter in the cradling effect we feel in being part of a strong country like Rome or Constantinople or America. We seek the worldly, the godless, the dangerous help of political ideologies, political movements, political parties, political leaders. We think, oh, well, if we just had people who would stand up for us, who are bold and brash and rich and strong, we need street fighters who will protect the cause of Christ. Well, that would be Merodach Baladan. And there will, in years ahead, be plenty of people offering to be it for you, too. They're all Babylon. They're all enticing to those who feel threatened as Hezekiah feels threatened. They are all offering to make us feel important and us feel safe. But our safety is supposed to be in the Lord. Our safety as we head into the darkening clouds of an uncertain future is supposed to be exclusively in Christ. We give to Him and to no other institution, no other man, no other ideology, our loyalty, our awe, our trust, our delight. Only Christ can claim these things, and we serve no Lord but Him. Now, from time to time in God's providence, He might raise up institutions, governments, nations, men who are favorable to the cause of Christ. We can see that throughout church history. But that's different from the Church of Christ being asked to woo and marry such worldly powers. On the brink of an ominous future, don't welcome the wrong allies. Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. Secondly, on the brink of an ominous future, don't trust the wrong riches. Hezekiah is flattered by these envoys. I mean, wow, big, important, distant nation showing up to my get-well party. How nice. They brought me gifts. They're really winning friends, influencing people. He's going to reciprocate, and he's going to try to win them over by showing them his treasure house, his silver, his gold, his spices, his oil, his weapons, all in his storehouses, all in his realm. He will withhold nothing from them. Because again, he wants to impress them. Now, Isaiah is going to come to him and ask about this. At first, Hezekiah is a little defensive, doesn't quite answer Isaiah's questions squarely. What did these men say? What did they want? Well, they came from a far country. Don't worry about it. Far country, Babylon, and doesn't say what they talked about. So Isaiah presses him, what have they seen? What'd you show these envoys from Babylon? And Hezekiah admits, I showed them everything. Every ounce of strength and every ounce of wealth I had, I showed them. And Isaiah says, well, one day these Babylonians are going to take all of this. Not only that, they're going to take your family into captivity. And they're going to degrade, they're going to castrate as eunuchs your own heirs. Now, what's wrong with what Hezekiah has done? And why is it that you then get this doom of all these riches being sent to Babylon? Let's be careful here. What Hezekiah's fault is actually pride, trying to be somebody on the world stage, trying to win over allies. Second Chronicles tells us that, where it says that his heart was tested by God, by these envoys. It says that when Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, he prayed to the Lord. The Lord answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him. So we're dealing with pride in Isaiah 39. The pride of trying to be friends with Babylon and thinking you matter to them and they should matter to you. Now the pride of thinking that you've got enough wealth, enough value in worldly terms to be a player. Now, Hezekiah had great riches and honor, 2 Chronicles 32 says. But, you know, on an Israelite scale, not on a Babylonian scale. He's showing off something that would relatively be minor when he gives this tour. And his purpose is pride. His purpose, you see, is to woo over the Babylonians. I think we need to focus on that, since that's the Bible's own assessment of what's happening in this chapter. Sometimes people think, well, what you're doing is showing the Babylonians your secrets so that they will be enticed to come back and steal it all. Well, for one thing, these fortunes will come and go multiple times in the next 100 years. Another thing is all these Babylonians will be dead by the time all that happens. For another thing, there's probably not enough here to entice Babylon. What's happening is Hezekiah is demonstrating pride, self-sufficiency. I can build my own alliances. I can chart my own future. I can win over Babylon and harness them to my purposes. Pride. The fact that Isaiah's announced curse matches it is not the same thing as saying, well, in human terms, it causes it. Oh, you showed them too much. Should have kept a better secret. That's not really what the text says. It says because you were showing off. Because, as 2 Chronicles says, you were doing that out of arrogance and self-sufficiency. You know, one day that's all going to be gone. One day these Babylonians will prove not to be your hope, but your doom. Hezekiah thinks he matters because of the wrong riches. Let's not blame Hezekiah for the entire collapse of Judah or for the eventual return of Babylon. The Bible gives lots of reasons for the final Babylonian exile, the final destruction of Jerusalem. It blames idolatry. It blames Sabbath breaking. It blames the sins of Manasseh in particular. It blames not getting along with Nebuchadnezzar. I don't think we pin the blame just on this moment. Rather, Hezekiah is demonstrating the kind of attitude that his whole country had and that God would correct, an attitude of pride. His heart was proud, 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25. Not only was he proud, though, I want to point out that Hezekiah is missing an amazing opportunity. 2 Chronicles pointed out that these envoys came not just offering their friendship, but they came asking about the sign that had been done in the land. You realize the nations have come to Jerusalem. Babylonian envoys, Babylonian messengers. They've arrived here in Jerusalem. They've come here in the shadow of the temple. They've come to hear a story about what's happened in Hezekiah's land and his life. And do you realize what Hezekiah could have done here? What riches, real riches, he might have shared with these men. How he might have valued the Lord's mighty works. You came to investigate the sign? Let me tell you about the Lord. You've come to Jerusalem? Well, guess what? Here we worship the Lord. You think I'm important? No, I'm not important. It's the Lord. You've got a plan for the future? No, no, no. Your schemes don't matter. It's the Lord who governs the future, and he just proved it. Real treasure? Not all this silver and gold. It's the Lord. It's having access to the living God. I think it's worth asking ourselves, what do we count as our riches? What do we think makes us important? Especially as we interact with the world. Do we think we're special and important because of our wealth? Because of our business interests? Because of our social standing? Well, what do we care about? Do we care about worldly riches and measure our success as God's people that way? Are we obsessed over our retirement accounts or the church's tax-exempt status as we head into a darkening future? What worldly metrics would we be tempted to use? Beauty, happiness, being socially approvable? I think it's important, especially as we consider what would we show off to the world, what testimony would we give to the world about what really matters, about what's precious not just to them, but what rather what's precious to us. You know, I'm not real social media savvy, but if you maintain a presence on social media, you sort of have an interview with the envoys of Babylon every single day. And you get to show the world what matters to you, what your treasure is. And I know some people are crass enough to show off their cars and their houses and, you know. Sometimes it's more subtle, though. Look at my family. Look at my big smile. Look at my success. And we represent the real value that we have to the world. Why they should care about us. Why they should notice us as us rather than the Lord. And I don't just mean sprinkling in Bible verses here and there. I would ask you, as somebody looks at your testimony in your neighborhood, looks at your presence on your social media, just looks at the way you show yourself to the world, is it about you? Or is it about the Lord? What are your real riches? What is it that's worth showing to these godless men of Babylon? Our real treasure, our real testimony needs to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is of incomparable value. He is glorious and mighty to save. He's full of grace and truth. He is, as Psalm 45 describes him, the most excellent of men whose lips have been anointed with grace. His gospel is the weightiest of treasures, and his kingdom is the pearl of great price to which nothing else compares. Are we communicating that to the city of man? Or are we instead saying, look at me, I matter, I've got something figured out? Those are the wrong riches. So on the brink of an ominous future, don't welcome the wrong allies, don't treasure the wrong riches. Lastly, don't aim for the wrong hope. Here we're looking at the conclusion of the conversation between Isaiah and Hezekiah. This is where Hezekiah is saying, some of your own sons, actually it's going to be grandsons and great-grandsons and great-nephews and all that. His own son Manasseh will briefly be imprisoned in Babylon. But the ultimate, final, dangerous imprisonment will be later on down the line. Just as fathers refers to multiple generations in verse 6. So sons refers to multiple generations in verse 7. Your own descendants, whom you will father, they will be taken away. They will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah says, good. He says, good, you see, or fair and fitting. That's a decent word you gave me from the Lord, Isaiah. He says it, we're told, because he thought there will be peace and security in my days. Now, first of all, Hezekiah is wrong. Actually, he's still going to have to go through and barely survive the Assyrian invasion. But secondly, he's focused on himself and on the short term. In a sense, it's hard to blame Hezekiah. Because if you have, in fact, provoked Assyria, you know, in fact, that Sennacherib is coming for you within the next year or two. If, in fact, you know there's no way you can really stand up to that. And if you know he's gunning for you personally, and now you're being told, well, one day when there's a different power occupying the center of the world stage, one day he'll be the problem to deal with. You know, it's a little bit like being told, well, you've got cancer. But instead of having months to live, you have decades to live. You'd be like, oh, good. Thank you. That's how Hezekiah feels. God's 15-year promise isn't going to be played out in Babylon. There will be a kingdom still here to rule. Assyria is going to be survived. There's a sense in which that's really good news. But it's also painfully selfish and short-sighted, because the prophet has just told him not only about tragedy, not only about pain and humiliation, the imprisonment, the castration of his sons, but he's told him about this grave peril to the house of David and all the promise that it carries. Hezekiah stands in the line of the house of David. He is the inheritor of the covenant God made with David. He stands in line from David to the last and greatest son of David, Jesus Christ, and Hezekiah is just worried about escaping the next battle. He ought to have been concerned about much more, less self-interested and self-focused, and he ought to have heard the danger in this. Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, will be taken away. They will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Well, how's the Davidic covenant going to survive? You should start the pleading of Psalm 89 right now. How are the promises going to be kept? How is the Messiah still going to come? But Hezekiah is not focused on those miseries and on those bigger kingdom issues. He's not focused on the long-term agenda of the Messiah and of the restoring of God's people. He's focused on himself personally making out alive. These failures in particular help us see the contrast between Hezekiah, one of the better kings of Judah, and Jesus Christ, whom we really need to take up this mantle, to take this throne, and to reign over God's people. See, Jesus Christ does not say, "Oh, well, as long as I get through this fine, who cares what happens to everybody else in the future?" He does quite the opposite, doesn't he? Jesus Christ is a king who takes a very long view, who is part of God's plans, God's eternal deliberations to save a people for himself and to build a kingdom. Jesus Christ has his eyes all the way on the throne he will occupy after the resurrection. For the sake of that joy set before him, he endured the cross and its shame, Hebrews says. Yeah, he takes the long view, and he takes the covenant view. Even when he comes to that Last Supper moment where he's explaining his own death, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It matters that God has this covenant relationship. It matters that God's going to keep his covenant promises. That's what I care about. And Jesus Christ will be selfless. He will be selfless to the point of death. He's aiming for the glory of his Father. He's aiming for the salvation of us, his wayward people. He's aiming for the perfection of a great congregation of worshipers. Not, "Well, I can't worry about them. I've got my own skin to save." Oh, he is so much better than, so much more than any intermediate anointed one, any frail, sinful, selfish man like Hezekiah. He is the Son of David whom we have waited for. He is the Son of David in whom we trust. He is the Son of David who builds a kingdom worthy of the name and that will outlast every iteration of the city of men. Jesus keeps us from stumbling to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, the New Testament says. Jesus is focused on our welfare and on our holiness. Jesus offers himself to us as the living bread to nourish our otherwise famished souls. Jesus, to use the very words of Isaiah, is the one whose government will increase and whose peace will have no end. And on the throne of David and his kingdom, he will establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore. And so we see it happening in Revelation chapter 11, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Thankfully, God's people are in time given a king who does not aim for the wrong hope, sneaking through the next few years alive, but a king who is concerned about God's covenant, God's kingdom, God's long-term plans, and most of all, God's people not dying in miserable obscurity in Babylon, but being saved. Well, on the brink of an ominous future, don't welcome the wrong allies, treasure the wrong riches, aim for the wrong hope. Though things were darkening in Hezekiah's day, we find him grasping at worldly friends, depending on worldly means, measuring himself by worldly metrics. We learn from Hezekiah's testing and the sad display of what 2 Chronicles calls Hezekiah's pride of heart, that in our moments of crisis we should trust the Lord more exclusively and witness to the world more boldly. That for our help we should look higher than the hills and higher than the kings of the city of men for our help. And we should look further into the future than just sneaking through this generation alive. We should be concerned, as is Christ himself, for the kingdom and glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we recognize Hezekiah's mindset. For Father, despite his special calling, we too are self-focused and sinful men. Lord, please deliver us from our own distrust and our own mindsets. Give us greater faith in Christ and in what he is doing. It's in his name we pray. Amen.